are things as we travel this earth-shifting sands that transcend all the reason of man. But the things that matter the most in this world, they can never be held in our hand. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I'll believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to the old rugged cross. I believe that the Christ who was slain on that cross has the power to change lives today. For he changed me completely. A new life is mine. That is why by the cross I will stay. I believe that this life with its great mysteries surely someday will come to an end. But faith will conquer the darkness and death, and will lead me at last to my friend. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I'll believe time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to the old rugged cross.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ms. Blaine. Praise the Lord, we can cling to Him.
Yes. Amen. Amen.
Exodus chapter 1 today, if you would. Exodus 1. Been working on our series on truth. We're up to the truth about Moses, relatively important figure in the Bible. So we're going to deal with him. I'm always fascinated by the timing of things with all that's going on the last week or two and where we end up at in our series. I wish I could tell you that I am so brilliant that I just plan all this out. It just seems to work out on its own, although I will have to admit I'm probably going to cover some things in relationship to the birth of Moses that I probably wouldn't have covered otherwise. But we arrived here at Moses at this time, so we're going to kind of look at some parallels of that. Maybe it may not sound encouraging at first, but maybe be an encouragement to us in the day that we face, because we're not the first people to be here in the time that we're in. Facing the decisions that we have to make and some of the days that are ahead of us. We're far from the first of God's people to be in a time such as this. And so be wise of us to learn a little bit about what those who have come before us did. So in Exodus chapter 1, look in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, And the more they multiplied and grew. God's people can be pesky that way. It says, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And all the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sifra, and the name of the other was Puah. It says, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? The midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwife come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. I told you God's people were pesky that way. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter shall ye save alive. And there went out of a man of the house of Levi and took a wife of a daughter of Levi. And when the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and pitched and put the child therein. And she laid in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done of him. And of course, we know that this child was Moses. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to speak on this thought this morning, the days in which Moses was born, the days in which Moses was born. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Cody, I want you to lead us in prayer.
Father, we
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always, in reverence to God's Word. Throughout most of the lifetime of Joseph, who we're introduced to in the early part of the chapter, and since his death, which was about 20 years prior to our text this morning, Israel and Egypt had experienced a mutually beneficial relationship. They'd gotten along well together, and both of them had been blessed because of that relationship, and so things had gone well up to this point. God had used Joseph, those of you who understand your Bible know that God had used Joseph to save the nation of Israel, no, I'm sorry, the nation of Egypt from certain ruin during the great 7 years drought that happened during the life of Joseph or the early part of Joseph's life in Egypt. Not only did God use Joseph to save the nation of Egypt, but by the time it was over, through Joseph, Egypt had become prosperous and wealthy. Matter of fact, it had grown to the most powerful and wealthy and influential nation on the face of the planet during that time, because God had so blessed Joseph's leadership while he was in Egypt, and Egypt was blessed as a result of that. But God had also blessed the nation of Israel while they were down in Egypt, which grew from Joseph and his extended family, which were 70, the Bible tells us. By the time we get to our text, they've grown from 70 to thousands. I mean, we have no idea how many Israelites there were in Egypt at this time. I do know this much. Later on in chapter 1, the Bible says that the land was filled with them. They were everywhere. And so they were thousands. The Exodus is about 80 years in the future from our text. And we do know this much. By the time the Exodus takes place, there's over 2.5 million of them. So God has truly blessed, I think we could say, Israel while they were down in the land of Egypt. When we get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, it tells us again that Israel had experienced great prosperity and growth by the hand of God. It says in verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. So this had been the point is this has been a very beneficial relationship between Israel and the land of Egypt. Because of that, Egypt, as I said, had also experienced untold prosperity and wealth because of their relationship with the people of God, simply for having them around and because of their influence on the nation of Egypt, God had blessed within their borders. God's people are always a blessing to any nation.
That's right.
Let me say that again. God's people, well, I should clarify that. God's people, when they're living for the Lord, is a blessing on any nation because of the morality and because of the righteousness that they bring to any nation. Morality is important. I'm not a libertarian, although I am certainly would embrace a lot of libertarian principles, but I'm not a libertarian in the sense that I think morality does matter. Morality matters in leadership, just as it matters in the home. It also matters in a nation. And so when God's people are in a nation and they're living for the Lord, they bring a level of righteousness and morality to a nation that's important to its health. That's the reason Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalteth a nation. And you don't get righteousness without the word of God and without God's people. And so Israel had been a blessing to Egypt. And when God's people are walking with him and when they are strong in the Lord, they're a powerful influence for goodness and righteousness, which God can bless. And that happened in the land of Egypt. God had blessed the Egyptians because of the presence of those of Israel. As God blessed the nation of Israel, God also blessed the nation of Egypt. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says that our Father in heaven, he makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. Because when God's people are blessed living in a nation, the nation is blessed by the fallout of that blessing. And so they had been there had been a great relationship, a mutually beneficial relationship. And because of that, Israel had been blessed and Egypt had been blessed. And I don't need to stop, I think, this morning to make the analogy that like Christianity in America, Egypt and Israel had a similar beneficial relationship. Our country has had a beneficial relationship with Christianity throughout its history. Right. One of the reasons why we were the great nation that we were, one of the reasons why we were the superpower of America or of the world is because of our relationship with Christianity. God blesses righteousness. Amen. We have never been a perfect nation. Say amen. We have never been a perfectly moral nation. We have never been a Christian nation. But we have been a nation influenced by Christian morality and Christian principles, which our leaders in the past embraced. And so God blessed our country as a result of that. And I don't want to stop here to pick on it this morning, but one of the reasons why we're in the mess we're in now is because we've abandoned those principles and God has removed his hand from blessing. And yes, I am just bold enough to say that God is not blessing America because of where we are and who we are and the decisions that we've made. And we're paying the price for abandoning the source of our blessing. So Israel and Egypt experienced a similar relationship to that of Christianity in America. Now, in Exodus chapter 1, though things had been going so well, in Exodus 1 verse 6 and then in verse 8, we see that something serious took place and there was a terrible turn for the worst. It says in Exodus chapter 1 verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And then we read in verse 8, now there arose up a new king. This new king represented a new generation. There rose up a new king and a new generation over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And so the Bible tells us that though they'd experienced this beneficial relationship, Joseph and the previous generation has now passed off the scene. And there arose a new king, which represents a new generation of people who knew not Joseph. Now, I find it hard to believe that they had no idea who Joseph was. Joseph's been dead now and home with the Lord for about 30 years by the time we get to our text. And so it hasn't been that long. And Joseph had been such a monumentally influential individual in the history of Egypt. It's hard to imagine, though I don't know. I seen an interview the other day, the massive percentage of high school graduates in our country who have no idea what year we declared our independence. But it's been 30 years. Their education system was a little better. So it's been 30 years. It's hard to imagine. They didn't have any idea who Joseph was. And certainly any idea that Pharaoh, the king, would have not known who Joseph was. I don't have any doubt they knew him. The idea is not that they didn't know who he was in his person. More likely is the idea that they had no idea of his or Israel's influence on the nation. They didn't realize who he was in that sense. So they didn't realize who Israel was in that sense. And the fact that so many of their blessings were tied to Joseph and his people. In that sense, they did not know who he was. This new generation didn't understand that it was God's blessing on his people that were the source of blessing on Egypt. Genesis chapter 12, flip over there. We were here a few weeks ago. Everybody still with us?
Amen.
Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. Run into Abraham, Joseph's forefather. And again, you'll recognize the text immediately. Many of you already know where we're going. 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will tell thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. They didn't understand this principle, this new generation of Egyptians did. Now, the former generation did. Remember what Pharaoh said? Who better to take care of us than this man, Joseph, who God has so obviously blessed? He got it. He understood it.
Right.
But this new generation arose and didn't have any clue that their blessings or the source of their blessings was God as he blessed his own people. So this new generation arose and didn't understand any of these things. So now, when the new king, which represented this new generation arose, they turned on God's people. You with me so far? They turned on God's people. I don't know how else you would describe it. You know, when they're throwing your babies in the river, that's pretty serious. And so they turned on God's people. The only way to explain this, when you read this passage in the scriptures, the only way to explain this outside man's sinful nature is demonic influence. I mean, why else would the king of Egypt turn on the very source of Egypt's blessing? Makes no sense whatsoever, does it? Why he would turn on them or why they turned on God's people. There's no rational way to explain it. There's no rational way to explain in America why we are sensitive to Islam and ISIS, but yet hate Christianity as a culture. It's no rational way to explain that. I mean, it just makes no sense, does it? Come on, you not ever read this and go, people have lost their mind. I mean, this is absolutely crazy. It makes no, how do you, we don't even understand how you are arriving at this conclusion or at this place. How ISIS is not a threat, but yet Christianity in America is a threat, and we need to get our Bibles away from our children because that's dangerous. It makes no sense to us. And so the only way to explain it outside man's sinful nature and pride is the fact that the devil must be involved in this in some way and certainly is influencing these things. Now, as a result of this new thinking, this new generation has developed a new thinking toward God and toward God's people. And as a result of that, the king now acts in three different ways. And the way in which he acts toward this, or the way he acts toward God's people as a result of this change, you can almost tear off the front page of modern American history. And so you notice how he acts in relationship to God's people now. He's decided that they're a threat. So in verses 9 and 10, the very first thing that he does is vilifies them. He vilifies them. In verse 9, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. So get them up out of the land. First thing he does is vilifies them. He makes them a danger. Now, there's nothing whatsoever to indicate in the Bible that Israel had any ill intentions toward Egypt. Why would they? They had been greatly blessed in Egypt. They had a tremendous relationship in Egypt. They had freedom in the land of Egypt to do as they will and worship as they will and do whatever they wanted to do. There was absolutely no fact of this whatsoever. On top of that, the idea is if this ever happens, they might do that. And of course, we know that this was an excuse to vilify God's people. You can't act toward a people until, first of all, you vilify people. And so they vilified, or he did, work to vilify the people of God down in Egypt. They were such a part of society at this point that he had to do something, so he vilifies them. There's no, again, possible reason why Egypt or why Israel would want to do such a thing. Why would God's people want to destroy the very nation they're in which they've enjoyed a mutual relationship and great freedom? Amen. Amen. So he vilifies them. Then the second thing, after he vilifies them, stay with us, we're going to get somewhere here in a minute. Secondly, after he vilifies them, the king then passed, and I guess I'm making a point, but it's probably not as bold as you might think. After he vilifies them, secondly, he passes an executive order against them. And the reason I call it an executive order is because this is not something that's done publicly, it's done privately. He passes an executive order against them to make their lives difficult. It says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. They built Pharaoh treasure cities and Python and Ramses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." And so he now passes this executive order to make their lives difficult. As I said a moment ago, they're so interwoven with society and at every level of Egyptian society that he can't simply cast them out. So after he vilifies them, he passes this order to make their lives difficult. Come on, when you're making brick and making brick without straw, that makes your life difficult. And I know that bondage is an extreme form of that, but the whole idea was to vilify them, to make their life difficult, and the whole purpose of the bondage was to demoralize them. How do you keep a people from rising up? How do you keep a people from speaking up? Well, you demoralize them, and you make them afraid to speak. That makes sense to us? You make them afraid to talk. You make them afraid to speak out or to act in accordance to their God. You demoralize them. You put them in their place and make them afraid to speak. So that's the second thing that he does. And then thirdly, the king quietly passed this executive order. I think I said three things. There were four things he did. But thirdly, the king quietly passed this executive order in an effort to hinder their growth. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "And the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sephra and the other of Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and set them upon their stools, if it be a son, thou shalt kill him." Infanticide. Yeah. He enforces this law. Now, it doesn't appear that he did this openly. Right. He called the midwives in and spoke to them privately. And so he does this, obviously, in an effort to hinder their growth so that the people of God wouldn't grow any more than they already had. And so he sought to do that, thirdly. And then fourthly, he passes an outright law against God's people. And you see that in verse 22, when the private session with the midwives didn't work. Finally, in verse 22, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Of course, this was an outright law against God's people in the land of Egypt. So the order of the midwives didn't seem to work, and so now he goes publicly and passes this law against God's people. Everybody track with me so far? Now, if you're awake at all and a Bible believer and your head's not buried in the sand, it's not hard to see the parallels between that and now. Now, I know today they're not passing laws requiring us to throw our babies into the river. I understand that. But we can certainly see the direction. That's what we're talking about, the attitude, the mentality. There's been a shift in America in its attitude toward Christianity. We've shared a great beneficial relationship, but if anything exemplifies the shift, it's been the last couple of weeks that have taken place. And there is a generation that has arisen now in America that holds the reins of power, that no longer sees or views Christianity as it once did. We don't only see it in the news, you see it on the internet, on Facebook, on the opinion pages, on Twitterverse, and the comedy shows that young people today think are newscasts. And we see it on the opinion pages, as I said. Now we're seeing it in the courts. And it's easy to see all of this and fall right into the very trap in which it's designed to bring forth, and that is to cause us to be quiet.
Right.
The whole thing is designed to demoralize us and make us not share, or cause us to not share our faith. Listen, it can't stomp us out. Because God's people have a terrible habit that the more you stomp on them, the more they spread. And so they're never going to stamp us out. They're never going to eradicate Christianity in America. But what they can do is cause us to quietly give up, sit down, and shut up. And that's exactly what Pharaoh was trying to do, and it's what takes place in our country. Not to speak of your faith, to leave your conscience and your convictions at home. We're told very straightforward today, it's okay to have your faith, it's okay to have your conviction, it's okay to cling to your Bible. Just make sure that when you go out into the real world, you leave it at home. Don't bring it to work. Don't bring it to your military post. Don't bring it into your school. Don't bring it into the public square. Don't bring it to your business. Don't bring it to the voting booth. Make sure that you leave it at home. And of course, we're experiencing the same thing, are we? Come on, I don't think I'm stretching this. We're experiencing the same thing in the day and age in which we live, and we've certainly seen it this week. And listen to this. It is easy to surrender. It is easy to surrender while your children are being made to believe that your faith is bad. It's easy to surrender while your faith is being, while your children are being taught that your faith is something to be ashamed of. And it's easy to be silenced. But come on, you not face this? I'll guarantee you some of you in this room have already been silenced. I'll guarantee you that there are people in this room who have already encountered problems at work. Because of the direction we're going, it's going to get increasingly difficult to hang on to a job. If you believe the Bible. You say, well, I think you're an alarmist. Hello. And I know none of this means anything. Because that's what we're insured of. We are assured this week that the new laws or the decision by the Supreme Court will have no influence on churches whatsoever. If you believe that, I got all kinds of stuff I'd like to sell you. And we're told time after time after time that it'll have no influence. And it's easy to be silenced, which is what the purpose of this is. Come on, be honest. Some of you are already scared to death. Talk about God at work. Talk about God in the marketplace. How many of us today are very careful about what we say before we say it? Which is smart in the right context. But not in this context.
Right.
It's because we've been demoralized and vilified. And it's exactly what the devil intended, don't you think?
Amen.
So here's the question. What are we supposed to do in a time like this? I wish I could tell you it's all going to be better. It will be eventually. But what are we supposed to do? What's God's people supposed to do in the meantime? Israel was certainly limited in what they could do as a group. You know, Israel never said, I know what we should do. We should take up guns and overthrow the government. Well, that wasn't the right thing to do, nor is it the right thing to do here as of this time. But at the same time, Israel couldn't rise up as a group. They were pretty limited in that sense. Yet we do see in our text three different people who were specifically affected by the laws of this new generation. Now, we understand all of Israel was affected. But in the text, there are three people who have a personal encounter with this law, and we see how all three of them responded, which I think is important for us in the time in which we live. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
I think it's important how we react, because you're going to face the very same thing these people faced in the coming days in America, unless there's a revival, and I don't hold much hope for that, because we don't have enough people in our country who want a revival.
Right.
Now, there are three people that are directly affected by this text. First of all, the first people directly affected by these new laws were the Hebrew midwives. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, and the king spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sephra and the other Puah. And he said to them, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, her ye shall save alive. Now Israel, in Exodus chapter 1, Israel numbers at least in the thousands. So it's highly unlikely that these two women were the sole midwives in all of Israel. It's more likely that they were the supervisors of some form over all the midwives. Come on, I don't think two midwives were servicing thousands and thousands of Israelite women unless they never slept. And so these were probably the supervisors. And so he calls these two supervisors, if that's indeed what they were, into his office, and he gives them this edict, this law, this command. And he says, if a male child is born, you'll kill him. Now, if you think about this, this is the very definition of an uncomfortable spot to be in. I mean, this is the king. You've been called to the king, and the king gives you this command. You don't have to be a genius to figure out in the Egyptian world what happens if you disobey the king. And so you couldn't have gotten in a much more uncomfortable situation than they were in. Would you agree with me? Well, think about this. Were they afraid? Man, how could you not be afraid?
Right.
How could you not leave out of that office and look at one another and go, what are we going to do?
Yeah. Right.
I mean, our lives are on the line. With us, it's more likely it might cost us our job or our next promotion. With them, it was their lives. And so they were afraid. But notice what it says in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. Very simple, isn't it? They refused to obey. Now, I think they probably refused to obey correctly. I don't think they walked back in and said, "Bring it on, man." I don't think they did that, do you? I don't think they said, "I don't know who you think you are. We're not listening to you." I think they probably did it wisely, which is demonstrated by the fact that they survived. But they refused to obey. Now, please listen to me. We're not going to dwell on any of these because it's so simple. Listen to this. Was it because they desired to be rebels? Was it because they desired to be troublemakers? Was it because they were weirdos or wackos? Was it because they relished in civil disobedience as many in our country relish? Is that what it was? I'm sure they were like most of God's people. They just wanted to be left alone to do their thing and serve the Lord and go about their midwife business. I mean, they just wanted to mind their own business and do their own thing. These were two normal, everyday ladies who were minding their own business and suddenly, please listen, suddenly found themselves facing a choice between conscience and being declared a criminal. Amen. Let that sink in for a minute. Yes. Minding their own business, doing their midwife thing. Suddenly the phone rings. They didn't have phones, but suddenly the phone rings. This is the palace. We want you... The king wants to see you immediately. And you show up there and all of a sudden you're given this edict and now you face a choice. Do I obey my conscience or do I face being declared a criminal? Because when they said no, they were now criminals. Did they do anything wrong? No. But finally, they suddenly find themselves having to choose between conscience and being called a criminal. For them, apparently... there was no choice. There was no real decision to be made. They chose conscience, the beginning of verse 17, because they feared who?
God.
Amen. They feared God. O king, we have no choice. I fear God. I don't want to make a lot of application here because I don't want to get depressing about this. But if things continue the path they are in America, some Americans have already faced this. You're going to be baking your cake in your bakery, minding your own business, and find yourself a criminal. You're going to be doing some other thing in our country or just teaching your children or minding your own business, and you're going to be declared a criminal. Especially in a relationship not just solely around gay rights, but especially around gay rights because now they've been made or declared a protected group when marriage itself is not protected. And some of you have already experienced it work. It's no longer a matter of tolerating it. Now it's a matter of you must embrace it. And you're going to find yourselves, we may very well find ourselves facing this. Believe me, as a pastor of a church that believes what we believe, I've already thought about this. And so they faced this very issue. You with me?
Amen.
They said, we're not going to do it. We fear God. You say, well, I wouldn't have done it. You weren't the one standing in the king's office, son. The second people the laws of this new generation faced, the second people that this new generation laws affected, were the parents of Moses. In Exodus chapter 2, there went out the man of the house of Levi and had a wife of the daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and she saw that he was a goodly child. And how disgusting is this? She had to hide her son for 3 months because now she's a criminal simply for having a son because of the law of the king. Now she finds herself as a criminal. Now by virtue of the fact they had a baby boy and refused to follow the king's command, they now found themselves classified as what? Criminals. Before the king and before man's law, though they had done nothing wrong. Now you know the story of what took place. The Bible says that instead of killing this child, they got some bulrushes. She hit him as long as she could. And when she could no longer hide him, she got the bulrushes, made an ark, daubed it, put it on the river, and sent it off down the river. He said, well, that's kind of cruel. It was better than hanging on to him at this point. And so she sent him down the river and trusted him to the Lord. God does a pretty good job of taking care of things. Amen. And so she sent him down the river, and as we'll see in a minute, God certainly worked it out. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, turn over there. Hebrews chapter 11. Leave a marker there because we'll be right back. But Hebrews 11. Like the midwives, this mom and dad had no choice in their minds. They followed conscience. They said, we can't do this. This is against God. Not only is it a sin against our son, it's against God. We can't do this. This is human life. We cannot destroy this child. And we find out in Hebrews 11, it doesn't say so in the text, but in Hebrews 11, in verse 23, it says this, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They said, no, we are not going to do it. Now, like with Joseph, do you really think that that verse means that they said, no fear? We don't care. We're not afraid. Bring it on. No, that's not what it means. That's evidenced by the fact that they hid him 3 months. And they put him in the bulrushes and sent him. Certainly they were physically afraid. Right. Who wouldn't be in a case like this? They knew what it meant to get caught, both for their son and for them. So certainly they were fearful. At least we at this point are not in jeopardy of our lives. Right. But they were in jeopardy of their very lives. But it says they were not afraid. What that means is that they feared God. Amen. They feared God more than they feared man. And they feared God more than they feared the king. And they feared God more than they feared the laws of man. And it says in that sense that they were not afraid. Obviously, they were physically afraid of the commandment. But Hebrews 11:23 means the same thing that Exodus 1 verse 17 means. That is that they didn't have any choice. I think we could say this. They might have said to themselves, though we're afraid of the consequences of disobeying, we have no choice but to disobey. We must obey God. And we have to follow his commandments. Conscience would not allow them to obey the laws of the king. Once again, were they seeking to be rebels? Were they seeking to be troublemakers? Were they looking for trouble? No, I think they were like any other family. They just wanted to be left alone. Amen. To serve God according to the dictates of their conscience, raise their kids, and get on with life. Amen. But suddenly they found themselves criminals. Thirdly, the third person affected by the laws of this new king and this new generation, not directly in Hebrews 1, but by extension, was Moses himself. Well, Moses was affected by birth. He almost wasn't. Maybe we should call this message this, the man who almost wasn't. But he almost wasn't because of these laws, but he was also affected later. Not only by virtue of his birth, but by virtue of his upbringing. We're not going to read all of Exodus 2. Most of you know the story. When he was sent down the river in the bulrushes, who got him? Oh, this is the best part of the whole story. Pharaoh's daughter got a hold of him. She goes, what's that thing floating in a river? And they sent a girl down there to see who it was, and just happened to be Moses' sister, but just happened to be, and found the basket, brought it up. Pharaoh's daughter looked at it, and she was taken with old Moses, and she took him home and raised him as her own. How about that? We'll get to more of that here in just a minute. But he had been raised in the home of the king, Pharaoh's daughter, and educated in Egypt. Pharaoh apparently had plans for him. Because when Moses realized who he was and he realized the call of God upon his life, he decided to go be with his own people, and Pharaoh at some point forbade it. You say, well, how do you know that? We know that because of Hebrews 11. Look over there, if you will. When he realized who God was and desired to be with God's people and to do God's will for his life, the king apparently forbade it to be so. And it was no doubt a fearful place to be. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says this, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of all Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He said, O king, I fear God more than I fear you. Right. Was he looking for trouble? Was he looking to be a rabble rouser? Was he looking to stir up civil disobedience? No, he just wanted to serve God. Amen. And do what God had called him to do and live for the Lord. And of course, Moses, I'm sure, feared the king. Right. He'd seen enough in Egypt to know, you better be physically afraid of the king. But yet at the same time, he had no choice. He feared God more than he feared man. Now listen to this. In all three of these cases, these people were not seeking to be rebels. They were not seeking to be rabble-risers. They were not trying to be weirdos or troublemakers or wackos. No, they were everyday people who were put in uncomfortable positions, or the uncomfortable position of having to choose between man and God, between choosing between man's laws and their conscience, or God's laws and man's laws. They were put in this very uncomfortable position. And all three of them, it said the same thing. They had no choice, because the decision was already made.
Right.
They had to fear God before man, therefore they must obey God. Now we know this morning that we're instructed in the Word of God as much as is possible to be obedient to government.
Right.
Say amen.
Amen.
And to be obedient to our leadership, and to be obedient to those who are in authority. God's people are not supposed to be rebels. We're not supposed to be those involved in outright civil disobedience. That's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be reaching this generation. But at the same time, no, listen, nor are we to move up on a mountain, which seems very appealing to me. You can come, but nobody else. But that's not what we've been called to. We have been raised up for a time such as this, and what a challenge we face in our nation's history to be a light for the Lord Jesus Christ in a time that's turned on the very Savior we represent. And I think we're all going to face some very tough decisions ahead.
Amen.
If the Lord doesn't come soon. But I'm telling you, we have no choice.
Right.
We must fear God, and we must obey His commands. We must obey man as much as is possible, but we must obey God above all else.
Amen.
That's great to talk about sitting here.
Right.
Until it's about to cost you a stripe or a bar or a promotion.
Yeah.
Until it may cost you your career. Until it may cost you your job. Till it may cost you to be ostracized or vilified. But I say this to say this, said that to say this. We better make sure in our minds now how we're going to respond. Because we're going to have to respond. And we better make certain in our minds now what we're going to do. Now let me show you two truths quickly as a result of this. First truth we notice as a result of all of this in this text is this, that the king is not sovereign.
That's right.
Now see, if I'd been sitting right, amen. The king is not sovereign. He may think he's sovereign, but he is not sovereign. Government is not sovereign.
Amen.
It may think it's sovereign, and we're to obey it as much as we can, but government is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign.
Right.
There's only one sovereign in all of creation, and that is the sovereign God. He is the only one who is sovereign over all things. Now, think about this. Did God step in and stop the king and this new generation? I wish he had, but that's why I'm not God. God didn't step in and stop this new generation, in part because God gave man free will. And when you get free will, you get the good and the bad. And so God didn't intervene because of that. But also, God didn't completely shield his people from the results of this. I think in part because God was going to use this situation to purify his people for the Exodus. I'll say, I could preach on that all morning. He's going to use this to purify his people. Persecution is purifying.
Right.
Listen, we're coming to a time when there's going to be a purifying of Christianity in our nation. If there's ever going to be a revival, it might be after this. Because when you have to start choosing between man and conscience, in a generation where most people can't even get to church, there's going to be a purifying. In a generation of God's people, where the biggest issues among us is what we have to wear and where we have to go, and I don't see why I have to do this, there's going to be a purifying. Because there is coming an exodus. We're going to be out of here. And so God didn't remove this. But note this. God always eventually intervenes in his own sovereignty. I think that's exciting.
Yes.
God eventually, I don't know if God will intervene in America tomorrow. If we continue on the path that we're going, I do know this much, God will intervene in his sovereignty at some point. Because God always intervenes in his sovereignty. God will be king.
Amen.
That's all there is to it. And he eventually did an exodus as well. Think about some of the things that happened in our text. The king sought to stop the growth of God's people. And despite his laws and his best efforts to vilify them, they grew anyway.
Right.
Come on. When he first starts out, there's only several thousand of them. And after all of his efforts to vilify them and to hinder their growth, by the time the Exodus takes place 80 years later, there's 2.5 million of them. God will always be sovereign.
Right.
And it doesn't matter how much the king tries, he cannot hinder what God has put his stamp upon. And so they grew regardless. Next, the king tried to destroy every male child to halt the chance of God's people rising up against this new generation. In verse 22, he passed this law and said, every male child shall be destroyed. Not only did it not work, but God in his sovereignty and the 10th plague that broke the back of the Egyptians, God took every male child, firstborn male child of the Egyptians, from the house of Pharaoh to the house of the servant. He took their children, God took theirs.
Amen.
I don't take any pride in that. I'm just saying God is always sovereign.
Right.
Thirdly, the king sought to destroy God's people by killing their sons. And God, as I said, killed their sons, including Moses. The king tried to stop every male child to keep the deliverer from being born, who was Moses, and God put him right in Pharaoh's own house. Raised by Pharaoh's own daughter. Ate at Pharaoh's table. And educated at the cost of Pharaoh. God's sovereign.
Amen.
Can you imagine? God doesn't think like I do, which you should be very thankful for. But can you imagine God in heaven saying, going to stamp out the liver? Watch this. Let's put him in Pharaoh's house, make him eat at Pharaoh's table, be educated at Pharaoh's expense.
Amen.
God's sovereign.
Yeah.
He is always sovereign. You say, what are we supposed to do with all that's going on, preacher? God's sovereign.
Amen. Right.
Don't lose hope. He is sovereign. Lastly, Egypt had been made wealthy because of the influences of God's people. Look over in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, God took every firstborn son in the land of Egypt, exercising his sovereignty. And then lastly, Egypt had been made wealthy because of the influences of God's people and God's blessing on their nation. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 33, it says this, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. This is at the end of the Exodus, or the beginning of the Exodus. For they said, we all be dead men. They said, we've got to get these Israelites out of here before their God kills every one of us. They recognized the sovereignty of God.
Amen.
It says in verse 34, and the people took their dough before it was leavened and their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they bartered the Egyptians jewelry and of silver and of jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of Egyptians so that they lent them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Egypt was made rich because of the influence of God's people. And when God's people left, God took all their stuff with them. And Israel was left, Egypt was left broke, destroyed, and in ruins.
Yes.
When God's people left.
Amen.
And then God took all that stuff and made himself a house.
Amen.
When he built the tabernacle. God's sovereign.
Yeah. Right.
How will God exercise his sovereign in America? I have no idea. I do know this much. Don't worry. He's sovereign.
Right.
He's sovereign. You say, well, preacher, that's great. But God doesn't always move right away. But eventually he intervenes in his sovereignty. No doubt about it. But what about if God doesn't move soon? Well, notice this. The second truth is the truth of what happened to those people who were put in a difficult spot because they feared God. Yeah. There were three people in this story that said, regardless of the cost, we fear God. And we're going to be obedient. You say, well, preacher, what if it costs me my job? What if it costs me my income? What if it costs me my whatever? What if it costs me to stand for God? It's always been costly to stand before God. It's only getting ready to be more costly. You say, well, what happens in those cases? Well, we have no choice but to fear God. And look what happened to these people. I mean, they were ruined. Weren't they? In our text? I mean, just absolutely ruined. Look what it says in Exodus chapter 1. I'm not telling you it will be fun. But in Exodus chapter 1, the midwives were blessed. Exodus 20, therefore, Exodus 1 verse 20. Therefore, God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed greatly. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. That doesn't mean that God rushed out and built them a home. Made them a name. Blessed them. 3,700 years later, we're sitting here studying the courage of those midwives. God blessed their home and their family. You say, well, what if I do the right thing and it costs me? God will bless you. Do you believe that? If you don't, you better start working on it. God will bless you. Do you really think that anybody who's declared a criminal because of obedience to God, God is going to starve? You think God's not capable of promoting us if he desires to? Do you think that God's not capable of preserving our job if he wants to? Do you think God is not capable of taking care of us if he doesn't preserve? God blessed them. He made them a house. Do you think God can make you a house? What do we do in the case of the times in which we live? We fear God. We obey him. What if it costs me? God will bless. God will bless. He blessed the midwives. Parents of Moses were blessed. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. Or chapter 2, verse 6, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 6. And when she had opened it, that ark, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. And said his sister to the Pharaoh's daughter, shall I know somebody who would be willing to take care of this baby? So she ran home and got mom. Mom nursed him. And Pharaoh's daughter paid her for it. And then raised her in his house and fed him. She took care of him during his teenage years. Amen. What a blessing that would have been if you've ever had a teenager. I'll just pick him up on the other side. God blessed. She got to see the deliverer come forth from herself. And she got to see the mighty hand of God work as God preserved her son. Do you not think that the two of them sat back and said, I cannot believe this. Oh, come on. We feared Pharaoh would kill him. Now he's sitting at Pharaoh's table.
Right.
When we put him on that ark and sent him down the river, we had no idea what would become of him. And God in his sovereignty moved upon the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. And it was Pharaoh's own daughter who plucked him out of the water. God can bless. Even if he has to use the king that's trying to destroy you, God can bless. Moses was blessed. Not only was his parents blessed and found themselves, by the way, in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, but Moses was blessed, made the decision to walk away from everything that was in Egypt, and God brought him back as the deliverer. You talk about a demotion. Moses walked away from one of the highest positions in all of Egypt to wander out into the wilderness to do the will of God in his life.
Amen.
And he came back as the deliverer. He did pretty good for himself. Amen. Overall, he became a friend of God.
Yeah.
One of the few men to walk in the cloud of the presence of God on top of Mount Sinai. He delivered his people, became an example of leadership, which has been studied for thousands of years, wrote 5 books of the Bible, and is included in Hebrews chapter 11. Did pretty good for himself. Boy, there must have been some who must have told Moses, you better not walk away from your career because of this. You should just be quiet and submit. And Moses said, no, I got to fear God. God blessed him. Amen. Come on, isn't that a blessing?
Yes.
What do we do in a time like this? I know you'd like a better answer, but you know what you do in a time like this? You just fear God.
Right.
You obey as much as you can, but when it comes between conscience and the laws of man, we must obey God.
Right.
And if we'll stay faithful to him, God will bless.
Right.
God is always sovereign. You will not starve. Yeah. Amen. God will take care of you. I think there's some rough times ahead. Unless things change drastically in a hurry, and I see no hope of that. There's some rough times ahead, and there's going to be a purifying of God's people. Do you believe that?
Amen.
It's going to be a purifying of God's people. I hope that means God's coming soon.
Right.
But there's going to be a purifying of His people. It's going to become more uncomfortable to stand for truth. You believe that? Now it's quietly illegal to practice your faith. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, try speaking out for the things of the Lord at work. Try witness to somebody on the job. Not when you should be working. Try doing it in the break room. Try to speak your mind about what is or is not sin in our nation. You'll find out that it's already quietly illegal. But I think we're coming, especially after this week, to the place it may be more openly illegal to speak out and practice your faith. People who are not seeking to be criminals or lawbreakers or rebels or to be involved in disobedience, I think, may soon find themselves on the wrong side of the law and the wrong side of culture. It may get frightening. It's already a little frightening. Come on, do you agree with that? It's already a little frightening. And it may get even more frightening. So what do? Well, we do what God's people have done throughout the years. We obey Him. Last verse, Acts 5. We do what God's people have always done. We obey conscience and trust God's sovereignty and trust His faithfulness.
Right.
Acts chapter 5, verse 17. You're familiar with the story. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go and stand and speak in the temple. The people, all the words of this life. God's always sovereign. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and the sin of the children of Israel and sent them to prison, passed a law against them. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison because they'd escaped, they turned and told and saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety and the keeper standing before the doors, but everybody was gone. Paraphrasing. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted unto them whether this would grow. They thought, this is impossible. Then came one and told them, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people the sovereignty of God. Then went the captain and the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And they brought them and set them before the council, and the priest, high priest asked, did we not strictly command you? Did you not, listen to me, did you not understand the law? Was the law not clear? Do you not understand that what you're doing makes you a criminal? Do you not understand these things? Verse 29, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man.
Amen.
That's the only choice we got.
That's right.
Is to obey God rather than man. So we just trust to God's sovereignty. Say amen.
Amen.
We trust that God will always be faithful.
Right.
And we follow conscience rather than man. Do we seek to be rebels? No. Do we try to cause problems? No. We submit as much as we can until it causes us to violate conscience. And then we obey God rather than man. Fear is a powerful tool. Isn't it? It's a powerful tool of the devil. And it's worked down through the centuries. Pharaoh tried to use it on Egypt. Tried to use it on Israel. Tried to use it on his parent, Moses' parents. Tried to use it on Moses. But all of them said, we've got to fear God rather than man. It's going to be a purifying, this thing of fear. It's purifying. Fear keeps God's people from standing up and doing right, doing the truth. As I said, I'll guarantee you, I don't know of any story, so if it's happened to you, I don't know about it. I'll guarantee you, there's people in this room who have already shut up over something because of fear. It's a powerful tool. It's such a powerful tool that the devil even uses it to keep some people from getting saved. There might be some in this room this morning. You're not saved, don't know Christ as your Savior. And you'd like to get saved, but you're afraid of what somebody will think. Or you're afraid just to walk down an aisle and say, I need help. Afraid to admit because of your pride, you're afraid to admit you don't know or understand something. It's fear.
Amen.
I wouldn't let that keep me out of heaven.
Amen.
What you need to do is just come this morning. If you're not saved, we know what you're like, what it's like because we've been there. Just come and say, I need to get saved. I need to know more about salvation because I don't want to end up and go to hell. And I certainly don't want to do it because I was afraid of some silly thing. It's a powerful tool. If you're here this morning and you're saved, I think there's tough times ahead. Don't let the devil convince you to be silent in fear. Obey where we can. Obey conscience rather than man. And trust God's sovereignty and faithfulness. If that's the case, I tell you this morning, after this week, wouldn't hurt us to come to the old-fashioned altar and say, God, I need courage for the coming days. I need wisdom to know when to stand and when to submit. I need courage and wisdom to know how to stand. Amen? How to take a stand and the way to do it. Lord, I pray that it doesn't come. But if it does, would you give me wisdom and strength? Maybe we need to come this morning, kneel down on a fast arm and say, God, I want to honor you. Help me to know how to do that. Give me the wisdom to do it and the courage to do it. If you're here this morning, you're not sure you're saved, you can come. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how to know Christ as your Savior. Don't be afraid. We'd love to just help you as any way we can. Wouldn't it be great to leave out here today knowing that you know Him as your Savior? Why don't you stand with me if you would?